Our God and Father, we pause now and we collect our thoughts and distractions in our hearts. Dear Lord, many of us in here are very tired and weary. And we wonder, O Father, how will we continue on? But Lord God, you are faithful. And so we pray, Father, trusting in your continual faithfulness to your church. Lord God, we admit that our own strength, our own faithfulness, our own consistency, all of it, O Lord, is insufficient. But because of your character, O God, we have strong hope. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm continuing our trek here through Philippians chapter 1. We are in verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'll start reading in verse 3. Paul is still in his thanksgiving. So I'll start in verse 3, then end in verse 6, but our focus will be on verse 6 alone. Starting in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. I ask you one question. What is a cup of cold water? To a man on a journey through the Sahara Desert, who can hear the empty clink of his canteen and feel his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, what is a cup of cold water? But to a man thrown overboard in the middle of the Pacific Ocean with no life vest and no one around, he can feel the surge of water rush through his lungs. What is a cup of cold water? And that's how I see this verse. It's the promise that what God begins, God completes. That God will complete the salvation he began in us. And to many of you, I do pray that this will be like water in the Sahara Desert. You are tired. You are struggling in the faith. You have ongoing battle with sin. You are discouraged. And I pray and I hope that you drink this down. But to others, this verse will mean nothing to you. It will only confirm you in complacency. It will give you a rationale for laziness. It will only exacerbate a false confidence. It will lead to death. For the Philippians, they were in the desert of discouragement. And Paul offers them this glass of spring water. It is a promise that what God begins, God completes. And that's the title of my sermon this evening. What God begins, God completes. And I've organized it into four headings. And we can go into our first heading here. I call it a context of discouragement. A context of discouragement. So first I want to spend some time on the context. We must be very careful not to treat Scripture as isolated text. When we read verse 6, we must not immediately think of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We must first ask, what was Paul saying to the Philippians? Why does he say here, of all places? Because Paul doesn't say this to everyone. In Galatians, Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul warns the Galatians. He says, if you continue callously in this path of sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, does that mean Paul is being inconsistent with his theology? And clearly the answer is no, because it means this. Paul can discern the man in the desert from the man in the water. For the Galatians, who were abandoning the gospel, Paul uses impassioned warning. But for the Philippians, who were discouraged, well, the scenario is far different. So let me just paint the profile of the Philippian church before we look at the text. The Philippians were living out the Christian life. Last week we read that they were fellowshipping in the gospel. Paul thanks God specifically for their ongoing partnership in gospel ministry. They were faithfully living out the Christian life. And if you recall last week, chapter 4, we find out that they sent Epaphroditus to Paul while he's in prison with a financial gift. So they were missional and they were generous. They were living out the Christian life. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul calls the Philippians his joy and crown. They were living out the Christian life. However, the Philippians were discouraged and depressed. The problem with the Philippians was not doctrinal heresy. It was not neglect of the mission of the gospel. It was not laziness and complacency. The problem was that they were getting tired. They were burning out. They entered a stage of spiritual inertia. Their partnership in the gospel did not seem like it was paying dividends. There was internal sin and disunity. There was external pressures of persecution and suffering. Paul was in prison, and any hopes of ministerial success seemed fleeting. So this was a faithful church facing an onslaught of disappointment, which is why Paul fills the Philippians with his language of joy. 16 times does Paul mention joy. He says in chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." So here is a church living out the Christian life, but deeply discouraged and depressed. And because of that, they were at a standstill. They were no longer progressing in the Christian faith. Which is why, in chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says, he will remain and continue with them all for their progress. Or most significantly, in chapter 3, verse 12 to 14, there's this athletic metaphor that Paul uses. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. The one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal." So Paul presents himself as an example of pressing on. Why? Because this church was becoming stagnant. They were growing weary and tired. They were at a standstill. So this church was living out the Christian life. They were discouraged because there was constant failure. There was sin within and suffering without. And they were no longer moving forward. So the picture of this church is not a man lounging around in his bathrobe. The picture is a man on a journey through a desert. That's why this verse is here. Paul is encouraging the Philippians that although there is failure and disunity, although there is lack of success, weariness, and fatigue, God will preserve them. God will do it. Paul is giving hope to a people on their last legs who feel that they won't make it to the end. Paul is saying God will make sure that He will get you there. What God begins, God completes. This was a context of discouragement. So then, second, let's look at the verse and see how Paul encourages them. So the second idea is present confidence. So we saw a context of discouragement. Now it's present confidence. And we see that in this clause. Paul says, being confident of this very thing. So in verse 5, Paul has gratitude for the Philippians' work from the first day until now. And in verse 6, Paul is confident in God's work until the day of Jesus Christ. So there's 2 days in Paul's mind. The first day, the day that Paul interacts with the Philippians in Acts 16, and the last day, the day of Jesus Christ. Paul sweeps across history in 2 verses, and between those 2 dates, Paul has present confidence. In verse 5, the past activity of the Philippians is in mind, their fellowship in the gospel ministry, so all is well in the past. But the question is, what about the future? Can we be sure? Can we ever be sure that we will not make shipwreck of our faith in the future? And this verse is saying, you can be sure. Paul has confidence in a future outcome. Paul is utterly persuaded. He has complete assurance. Some of us are so afraid of false assurance, we live our entire lives with no assurance. But Paul is saying here that assurance is not abnormal. We are meant to have confidence in our future outcome as Christians. But notice that Paul's confidence is in this very thing. Paul doesn't just say he's confident. He says he's confident in this. He doesn't just say he's confident in this. He says he's confident in this very thing. Paul is using more words than necessary to bring out the object of his confidence. His confidence isn't a hunch or guesswork or likelihood or well-wishing. His confidence isn't a detached party balloon just floating in the air. His confidence is grounded somewhere. So notice where it's not grounded. This very thing does not refer to the previous verse. Paul isn't confident in their fellowship in the gospel, meaning Paul's hope that they will be completed is not based off their track record. He doesn't place his confidence on something the Philippians did. Our confidence isn't in our past actions. Also notice that this very thing is not in reference to Paul's own confidence. Meaning Paul isn't underscoring the intensity of his own confidence. Paul doesn't have faith in his own faith. His confidence isn't dependent on the quality of his own confidence. This very thing refers to something exterior to both the Philippians and Paul. Those who are discouraged in their Christian walk have the tendency to always look at themselves. They only focus on their past actions or the sweeter seasons earlier in their Christian walk. Or they only focus on the present quality of their faith. They always question the strength of their own faith, but never really looking at the object of that confidence. They are navel gazers. They are curved in. This verse This verse is meant to draw us out of our obsessive self-examination. Confidence is not introspective. Constantly looking at yourself. John Murray put it like this: faith is essentially extrospective. It's looking outward. The nature of Christian confidence is always confidence in something outside of us. The reality that what God begins, God completes, is a reality regardless of the strength of our faith. It's true regardless of how we feel. It's just there. It's true. You feel you won't persevere, or you feel like God has left you to your own strength, or you feel like God has left you because of some besetting sin. Well, then stop putting confidence in your feelings. Put your confidence in this very thing. So then let's look at what this very thing is. What exactly is this very thing? And there's two components here. We'll first look at God's past saving work. I call it past work. So that's the third idea. We looked at the context of discouragement, present confidence, and now past work. So this is the third point. Notice that Paul doesn't call God by God's name. He doesn't call God God or Lord or Father. He calls Him the one who begun, the one who has begun. Paul is highlighting God's activity as the great initiator. Paul's confidence is rooted in God's sovereign initiating activity. Paul is emphasizing that God is the sole author of the good work of salvation. You didn't begin the work. Pastor Dan mentioned that earlier this morning. You didn't begin the work. Neither did you cooperate with God to begin the work. You received zero credit for your salvation. It wasn't your faith that saved you. It wasn't your repentance that saved you. We receive zero credit. We are so incapable of saving ourselves. Our hearts are so totally corrupt that it requires God's work to save us. Our conversion was entirely the work of God. God alone receives all the credit of our salvation. In Acts 16, this is when Paul and Silas first reached Philippi, in Acts 16, verse 14, Luke actually describes how this good work began in Philippi. Listen to this. Luke says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia," she's the first convert in Philippi, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God." Now listen to this. "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So Paul was speaking, Lydia was listening, but the Lord opened her heart. God is the initiator of our salvation. God alone opens the heart. We see it in Philippians as well, chapter 1, verse 29. If we just glance down real quick, it says, For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So God grants belief. We did not create belief in ourselves. God is the one who granted it. It's a gift of God. So whether you have a radical conversion story, or whether you were raised in the church by godly parents, if you are a Christian, it is nothing short of a miracle. It was a supernatural act of grace, an inexpressible hidden work of the Holy Spirit. And this is so important for our confidence, because if God didn't begin the work, there is no guarantee at all that it will be completed. It's not what you begin, you complete. If that was it, we have no hope. If you began it, there is no guarantee that you will finish it. But because God alone is responsible for our salvation, He will hold Himself accountable to finish the work. If God is responsible for bringing you into the kingdom, He will see to it that you will stay in. God will preserve what He begins. The universe didn't create itself. God is the sole author of creation. Creation receives zero credit for its existence. And since God created the world by a miraculous word, God is glad to preserve it until it reaches completion. God upholds the universe by the word of His power. And if God withholds His hand for one nanosecond, atoms would disintegrate. The laws of physics would crumble. The entire cosmos would vanish in an instant. Not only is the creation of the universe a miraculous act of God, but the preservation of creation is a miraculous, continuous, miraculous act of God. And yet, what is greater than creation, what is far more superior than creation, is new creation. What is greater than creating out of nothing is creating out of the dead. Since God is the one who made us new creatures by a miraculous word, God is pleased and glad to preserve us in faith to the end. God upholds our faith by the word of His power. As long as there is heat in the sun, as long as the moon waxes and wanes, as long as lions roar and the oceans bring forth its waves, you can be completely confident that God will preserve those whom He has called. God will do it. You can have total confidence that God will preserve you. Not only is the beginning of our faith a miraculous act, but the very preservation of that faith is a continuous extension of that miracle of God. We are walking miracles. This is why Spurgeon says the life of a Christian is a series of miracles. The life of the Christian is a series of miracles. So then, what happens if salvation isn't completed? What do we make of those people who confess faith? They seem very sincere and genuine, and then later on in life they walked away and never returned. What do we do with that? And I think we know the answer. The answer is very simple. If they never completed it, it's because the good work never began. If the good work truly began, you will be completed. But if you are not completed, then the good work never truly began. This is very clear in Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Okay, so what do we do with people who have walked away from the faith? Can we ever make a decisive conclusion that someone has reached the point of no return? What do we do with young men and young women who grew up in the faith and later on turned from that same faith? Can we ever say with certainty that someone has completely fallen from the faith? And the answer is no. Why? Because we don't know what will happen in the future. We don't know. We don't know if they will ever come back or return to the faith. We don't know. So it is possible that a young man or woman can so turn from the faith and fall into serious and outrageous sins for long seasons. But even then, there is still hope that they will return. The profile of a prodigal and an apostate looks very identical. We can't really discern the two until we see the end outcome. So in the present, we pray for them. We pray. But then you may say, if God is the sole author of our salvation and He has promised to complete us, why should we do anything at all? Isn't Christianity like one of those airport moving walkways? You just stand there. Why do we do anything if God has promised to preserve us? Well, if you look at this verse, notice where the good works is in. It says, the good work is in you. So through God's work, there was something in you that wasn't there before. Chapter 1, verse 29, we know that includes faith. So faith is in you. But if you go to chapter 2, verse 13, if you can flip a page or just glance over there, we see something else. Chapter 2, verse 13, listen to this. For it is God who works in you. And what does He do? What does that work? Both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So God's good work includes this new desire to please God with our actions. The promise that God will complete us increases that new desire to please God. When the desire isn't there, then this promise seems like a license to immorality and passivity. When a false believer or an immature believer hears this promise, the immediate impulse is freedom and carelessness to immorality and passivity. He is the drowning man. The cup of cold water only contributes to their demise. The impulse to be lazy or indifferent is an indication that there is no love for God. But for true believers who have a new faith, a new will, and new desire, when true believers hear that God will preserve you, the immediate impulse is not fatalism, it's not laziness, it's not carelessness. It will make you want to pray to God even more. It'll make you more zealous to fight sin. It'll make you more eager to use God's means of grace. Because the heart of the Christian loves God. The heart of a Christian loves God. The fact that God is faithful in preserving us, even in our sin, makes us want to live for Him even more. The Christian The Christian is the man in the desert. This verse will give him energy. It will give him new life. The more confidence you have in this promise, that what God begins, God completes, the more confidence you have in that, the more life, the more vigor, the more strength you have in this journey as a Christian. That's what it's meant to do. So then let's look at this final point, future completion. And we see that last clause, He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So context of discouragement, present confidence, past work, future completion. I want you to first notice an implication of future of this future completion. If there is future completion, the implication is this: that in the present, we are incomplete. Every day of the Christian life, we will never reach our full completion. We will always live in a state of incompletion. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, our own confession, it says this in chapter 13. It says, sanctification extends to every part of man, now listen closely, yet remains incomplete in this life. It goes on, sin's corrupt remnants continue to defile all parts of man, causing within him a continual warfare that does not admit of reconciliation. There is a continual warfare. There is tension between the past work and the future completion. The past work is already complete. You are proclaimed righteous in Christ. But there is still awaiting the full transformation of who we are in Christ, which will not happen until the day of Jesus Christ. We live in tension. There are good works and sinful motives. There is love for Christ and an ongoing battle with the same sins. There are seasons of nearness to God and times of estrangement and doubt. Our lives are longing for completion. And this, I think, is why this promise is so encouraging. Because God doesn't promise this to people who have already been completed. God promises this very promise to those who are incomplete. God promises to preserve us while we are embattled with sin and discouragement, while there is failing and doubt. God promises to this of those who are in a state of incompletion. So when you commit outrageous acts of sin, when your heart is daggered by doubt, when you are discouraged by consistent failures, you must still have confidence in this promise that what God begins, God completes. This is for us. And many of you are very discouraged. Many of you are very depressed. Because you know how often you fall. You commit that same sin over and over and over again. You realize how unfaithful you really are. You come to see the darkness of your own self. What hope is there? You must listen to this text. God will preserve you. God will preserve you. And there are so many who also are backslidden. You've fallen into a gross sin. You've done violence. You've done violence to your own new nature. And yet, like David, like Peter, if you are a true believer, God has promised to awaken you to repentance. The backslidden, he's like a child throwing a tantrum in the lap of a mother. He kicks, he squirms, he screams, he cries, and every so often, in the fit of this madness, he would bring his hand back and slap his mother on the cheek. And yet the only reason he is able to do that is because she is holding him near to her. God loves the backslidden. They are his sheep, and he will go and find them. If he must pin you to the ground and break you, if God must do anything, he will do it to preserve you. God will not let you go. He won't do it. Our perseverance is all about God's faithfulness. Our confidence is not regarding us. It's not simply once saved, always saved. It's rather what God begins, God completes. Many people are discouraged because they keep asking, "Will I make it?" But faith does not ask, "Will I make it?" Faith asks, "Will he do it? Will he complete it? Does God's spark of flame, which only burns for a short season, then disappears into utter darkness? Does God love to tease men and women with a morsel of salvation, only to snatch away the full course? Does God start building a house, then walk off when half the living room is unfinished? Will not God complete what he has began? Does God begin something he will not complete? And the answer is no. Because God is faithful. God is faithful. Our confidence is due to God's faithfulness. I love this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23 to 24, it has much to do with this verse, one of my favorite verses. It reads this: "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then hear this: "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." God is faithful in our unfaithfulness. God is consistent to preserve us when we are inconsistent in our perseverance. God will do everything to bring us to completion. There are no unfinished symphonies. There are no incomplete novels. There are no half-painted portraits in the household of God. What God begins, God completes. Now observe what Paul calls the day of Jesus Christ. Paul looks forward to this day. He doesn't think so much in terms of his personal death. He thinks of in terms of Jesus Christ, meaning the ending of his life has everything to do with Jesus Christ. The lifelong process of God's work in our lives is meant to prepare us, to get us ready to see and share in the glory of Jesus Christ. And on that day, we will discover that all of our life was governed by one thing, the grace of Jesus Christ. And not only is the beginning of our lives the beginning of our salvation because of the grace of Jesus Christ, but the end of our salvation is because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And everything in between is because of the grace of Jesus Christ. No one will stand before Christ and say, "I made it." Every one of us will stand before Christ and say, "You did it." If you're familiar with the canons of Dort, maybe you are, Tulip, 5 points Calvinism. The last point is perseverance of the saints. And I like what the author said about this. Listen to what the canons of Dort says about perseverance of the saints. "So, it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfall to the end and are lost." Now listen to this part. "With respect to themselves, this," namely falling to the end or not making it, "with respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen." So not only, apart from God's grace, would we easily walk away from the faith, we would undoubtedly walk away from the faith. The only reason we persevere in the faith is because God has promised to complete us. If it were up to us, we would have abandoned Christ a long, long time ago. The fact that you remain a Christian is not because what God begins, you complete. The fact that you remain a Christian is because what God begins, God completes. It's all of grace. Our entire lives is all of grace. So then, let me close with this. Why is God so faithful to us? Why does God promise to preserve us unfaithful types, us fallen, incomplete types? Why is God so faithful to us? And the answer is because what Christ began, Christ completed. Christ endured hunger and weariness, and he strived forward. He faced temptations of Satan, and he continued on. He faced abandonment, rejection, betrayal, and he pressed on. He received lashes. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He bore the crown of thorns. And he would not go back. He bore the cross on his back. And he walked up the hill of Calvary. And he never looked back. He hung on the cross. And he stayed there. And he bore the wrath of God until from his lips he can say these three words: "It is finished." What Christ began, Christ completed. He didn't complete the work of salvation to receive anything less than our complete salvation. What Christ began, he completed. So then, what God begins in us, he will complete. So if you're in a context of discouragement, I encourage you to have present confidence in God's past work and that he will preserve you until you reach future completion. Drink deeply of this promise that what God begins, God completes. Let's pray. God, we do admit we are unfaithful. We do admit we are full of discouragement and doubt. We do admit that in our own pride, we focus on our own faith. Oh God, I pray for these people and I pray for myself that you would open our hearts to see your faithfulness, God. And would this energize us? Oh God, would this give us new strength? Would this make us more eager to serve you and glorify you because you are so faithful to us? I pray, O Lord, for us. And we thank you, God, for your faithfulness. We honor and we glorify you for your continual preservation of us, Lord God. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.